David Webb is a fictional spy who is the main character in a popular series of books that have been adapted for the big screen. He's more commonly known as by his alias, Jason Bourne. But what's interesting about his character is from the opening page of the first book or the opening scene of the first film, he prompts two questions to be asked. Questions of these. Who is he? And why are people trying to kill him? Because our first introduction to him is seeing him floating unconscious in a Mediterranean sea with two gunshot wounds in his back. After he's found by fishermen, the next thing we discover is he has amnesia. Yet he has all kinds of impressive skills. He's like a walking Swiss Army knife. Who is he? Why are people trying to kill him? Well, these are two great questions for us to have in mind as we read Matthew's Gospel. Because these are two of the questions that Matthew has been trying to answer about the Lord Jesus. Matthew's big concern is to tell us who he is. That's why he writes down all these different things that Jesus says and does, the things that happen to him. It's so that we can understand who he is. But as he describes Jesus' life, the things he says, the things he does, he also makes it clear that there are people who want him dead. And in the end, will have their way. Now, in our passage this morning, we are days away from this happening. Days away from Jesus being killed. It is Tuesday of Passover week. By Friday, Jesus will be dead. 2 days earlier, Jesus has entered Jerusalem. The next day, he cursed a fig tree and cleansed a temple. And in these three events, Jesus has revealed himself. He's made known who he is. In riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, he showed that he was a king that the people of Israel were waiting for, the Messiah, but the Christ. Because God's word through Zechariah had said, well, when the long-promised king, the Messiah, arrives, he will enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. That's how you could recognize that a king who will save people from their sins has come. Then by cursing the fig tree, he shows that he is the great prophet who would come and reveal God and speak his words. In cursing the fig tree, the Lord Jesus was announcing God's judgment upon his people for their faithlessness and fruitlessness. Finally, by cleansing the temple, he showed that he was a great high priest. As Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers, the chairs of those selling doves, throwing out all those buying and selling, he restored the temple to its intended purpose as a place where people could meet with God and worship him. Jesus in these three events is like acting like a prophet, a priest and a king whose arrival that God's people had been waiting and looking forward to. The responses to Jesus doing these things had been mixed. There are some who recognized that what Jesus was doing, how he is revealing who he is, and they were excited by this. They received him as that huge crowd that lined the path into Jerusalem, who laid their clothes on the ground and the branches they had cut and were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David as he entered the city. There were the blind and the lame who came to him to be healed. Their children who praised him as God. Plus those disciples who had been following his instructions and were amazed by the different things that he was able to do. But others were less impressed. The crowd of locals in Jerusalem who didn't like that commotion that Jesus' arrival had caused, as well as the chief priests and scribes who were indignant that people were calling him the Messiah and asking him to save them. And these chief priests and scribes, along with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the elders and the Herodians, are going to feature heavily in the remainder of Matthew 21 and on into the following two chapters, as Jesus clashes with them again and again, and they respond by wanting rid of him. So let's get into the text and see what happens as Jesus comes to the temple again and starts teaching those who had gathered there. Look at verse 23 with me. When Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests And the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" Jesus is there teaching, and these chief priests and elders approach him, and they are not impressed. "What do you think you are doing?" they said. "Who gave you the right to start teaching in the temple? How dare you? Who do you think you are?" That's what they're getting at as they ask those two questions. By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? Now, recognizing authority is important, isn't it? Just think about how this plays out in everyday life. For instance, if I was to say to you, each one of you, "I want you to pay into my bank account 20% of all your income over £12,571 each year," you, of course, would rightly say, "No. Why should I? Because I have no authority to demand that of you." But if a government says this, we don't have a choice. It's irrelevant whether we want to or not. They have authority over us. Or if you're driving along, and a man at the side of a road with a backpack and a cardboard sign saying "North" starts waving his arms to flag you down, do you need to stop? No. But you can pick up a hitchhiker. You don't have to. And most of the time, it's probably safer not to. They have no authority to demand that you stop and give him a lift. But if it was a police officer flagging you down, you must stop. It's against the law not to. They have authority to do so, and they don't need to give a reason as to why either. Well, the chief priests and elders want to know what authority Jesus has been doing what he's been doing with. They want to see some credentials. Who gave him the right to enter into Jerusalem on a donkey, pretending and acting like he was a king, doing what the Messiah would do? Who gave him the right to go into the temple and cleanse it? Who gave him the right to heal those blind and lame people? Who gave him the right to accept the praise of children who are calling him God? Who gave him the right to do what he was doing right now, and that was teach in the temple? Because it certainly wasn't them. Jesus wasn't a scribe or a Pharisee or a priest or a Sadducee, an elder. He wasn't even an ordained rabbi. He'd never gone through their system of training. Nor had he gone to them to receive official authorization for his ministry. Jesus had never sought their approval. So if it wasn't them who gave him authority, who was it? On whose authority are you acting? Who gave you permission? Do you have it? Do you have the authority to teach the things you are teaching and do the things you are doing? Now, this question that the chief priests and elders ask in verse 23 is not an innocent question. They were trying to set a trap to catch Jesus, a trap that would undermine him and his ministry. You see, if Jesus said he got his authority from man, it's of human origin, that is, by getting the support of a group of people, he would have been behaving like a king, like a prophet, like a priest, without God's permission. This would mean that the Pharisees could rightly say, "You have no authority to do what you are doing." But then, if he said, "Well, I got my authority from God," well, as far as they were concerned, he was committing blasphemy. He was falsely claiming to speak and act on God's behalf. Jesus knew what they were doing. And he exposes this, not by giving them an answer to their question, but by asking a question of his own. Now, within his question is a question he asks everyone. And it's the first of two questions he asks in these verses from Matthew 21. Here's the first question he is asking us. Firstly, are you refusing to recognize? Are you refusing to recognize? Look at verses 24 and 25. Jesus answered them, "I will also ask you one question, and if you will answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Did John's baptism come from heaven, or was it of human origin? He asked him a question, where did John's, where's John the Baptist's authority come from? Now, John was clear that his authority came from God. He said, quoting Isaiah the prophet, that he was the voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make his way straight. He was the messenger Malachi would say, said would come and clear the way for the Lord, that Elijah-like figure. And his whole ministry was doing what God said his messenger, the one who would get people ready for his coming, would do. Just like the Old Testament prophet, John called people to repent of their sins and be baptized, and flocks of people were coming to him to do just that. But John was clear all along that he was only the support act. The main event, the coming of the Lord, would follow. That one who was coming after him who is more powerful than him, who he is not worthy to remove his sandals. One who would baptize with the Holy Spirit. But when Jesus came on the scene, what was John's response? It was to say, look, he's here. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's arrived. And this was made clear when John baptized Jesus. Because as Jesus came out of the water, heaven opened, the Spirit of God descended, and a voice was heard. The voice of a Father from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So sure that Jesus was the one, John tells his disciples to go and follow him. John's baptism came from heaven, as his whole ministry was heaven authorized from God himself. John never went to the religious leaders to get approval for his baptism ministry. He didn't need to. He got his authority from God. But the religious leaders couldn't admit that. You see, if these religious leaders had said John's ministry was from heaven, that he got his authority from God, they would have to accept that Jesus was Lord, the prophet, priest and king. Because John's whole message was that Jesus is the Christ, that he was a king that God promised who would save people from their sins. And if they admitted that, well, it would mean admitting that they were guilty before God. Because they had rejected Jesus. They had refused to repent and believe in him. So what was the alternative? Well, it was to say that John's ministry was of human origin. That he was some kind of weird cult leader who got himself a following. But they couldn't say that either. Because the people, well, they thought that John was a prophet. That he was God's messenger sent by God to speak on his behalf. If these chief priests died saying, well, there's nothing special about John, the people would stop listening to them. And they would lose their influence over them. Chief priests and elders' refusal to believe in Jesus had put them in a no-win situation. They didn't want to give up their authority to Jesus, so they couldn't say that John's baptism was from heaven. And they didn't want to lose their authority over the people, so they couldn't say that John's baptism was of human origin. So what do they say? Well, it's this. We don't know. Look at how verse 25 continues on. They discussed it among themselves. If we say from heaven, he will say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, we're afraid of a crowd, because everyone considers John to be a prophet. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Don't know was the only option these religious leaders had. The only thing they could say and not lose face. But by giving this answer, they showed how useless they were and how unfit to lead Israel. John the Baptist's arrival was the most significant event that had happened in Israel's history in the past 400 years. And they can't tell the people who John is? How can they be fit to lead the people? But here's the thing. The problem that they had was not a lack of evidence, not a lack of information. They had plenty. They had even sent a party to check out John's ministry and would have seen the fruit of it. They also knew what Jesus had done in the past 3 years prior to his arrival in Jerusalem. They had done those mighty acts that no one else could do but God himself. Healing the sick, driving out demons, raising the dead, feeding huge crowds of people with small amounts of food, turning water into wine. They knew all about this. All they had to do was open their eyes. And the answer to who John was, and the answer to who Jesus was, and where he got his authority was clear. Yet they weren't interested in the truth. All they cared about was who was in charge, and they wanted to be. They didn't want Jesus in authority over them. Because if Jesus was in authority over them, that would mean that he gets to tell them what to do. And they were having none of that. That's why they were refusing to recognize who he is. That's why they fudged their answer to his question. What about you? Are you like them, refusing to recognize who Jesus is? Recognize that he has authority over you? If so, why are you doing that? Well, it could be that you don't know enough. You're relatively new to the Christian faith. You're discovering for the first time these truths about the Lord Jesus. Why you need saving, what it means to follow him. The reason you're refusing to recognize is not because you're actively and willfully refusing to, but you're still learning what it means to. But generally, a reason why people don't recognize who Jesus is not because of a lack of information. It's because they don't want to change. They don't want what the Bible says about Jesus to be true, because they don't want him to tell them what to do. So they refuse the clear evidence. Is that you? Are you refusing to recognize because you like the way your life is now and you don't want it to change? You don't like the idea of someone that's not you calling the shots, telling you what to do. If that's you, you're just like the chief priests and elders who came to Jesus. I didn't recognize the authority Jesus had. So are you refusing to recognize this morning who Jesus is, his authority over you? Now the dialogue between Jesus and his chief priests and elders continues. Having refused to tell them directly where his authority came from, he tells a parable. And with this parable, he asks a second question, which is this. Secondly, are you refusing to repent? Are you refusing to repent? Look at verses 28 to 30 with me. What do you think? A man had two sons. He went to the first and said, "My son, go work in the vineyard today." He answered, "I don't want to." But later he changed his mind and went. Then a man went to the other and said the same thing. "I will, sir," he answered. But he didn't go. Some of the parables that Jesus tells can be a little bit tricky to understand. To understand the point that he's making. But not this one. We have a father who owns a vineyard. And one day he calls his two sons to him and asks them to go and work in it. The first son flatly refuses, but then changes his mind and goes to work. The second son says, "Sure, I will. Just coming." But never turns up. Both sons are disobedient. Neither of the sons says, "I'll help," and then goes straight away. One says no, then yes. The other says yes, and then no. Both sons are disobedient, but one repents. Now, having told this parable, Jesus then asked the chief priests and elders another question. Look at the start of verse 31. "Which of the two did his father's will?" They said, "The first." The first, and they are right. But what they don't realize is that by giving this answer, they were condemning themselves. You see, they missed a deeper meaning of a parable. They missed what he was teaching about the kingdom of God. Because in the story, the father represents God. And going to work in his vineyard is entering and serving in his kingdom. What about the two sons? Who do they represent? Well, they represent two different types of sinners. Because both of the sons disobey their father. The first son describes those sinners who realize they have sinned and so repent and believe in Jesus and are saved. And the second son, well, he describes those who don't realize they are sinners that need saving. Who think they are obedient to God, but in fact are not. And who refuse to repent and believe in Jesus. What the chief priests and elders fail to realize is that they are the second son. They may have given the appearance that they were obedient sons. They were ones who said, yes, I'll go. Because they appeared to be willing to serve God. They were faithful to his law. They were busy doing all this religious stuff. But because they had rejected John and his message about Jesus, they did not repent and believe, and so had not entered the kingdom of heaven. What was surprising was who the first son was. Who the people who recognized that John was the messenger sent by God to prepare the way for the Lord. Who had gone to him to be baptized and shown that they had repented of their sins. Who had believed his message about Jesus, that he was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Who were the ones who had entered the kingdom of heaven. Look at what Jesus says as he continues on in verse 31. Jesus said to them, truly I tell you, tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, and you didn't believe him. Tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, but you, when you saw it, didn't even change your mind then and believe him. First son included tax collectors and prostitutes. Both groups, at a time when John the Baptist turned up, were rejecting God. Refusing to obey his words. Tax collectors by their greed. Prostitutes by their sexual immorality. But they heard John's preaching about a way of righteousness. About the need to turn from their sin. And to trust in the Lord who was coming. And demonstrate that by obedience to his word. The fruit of repentance. And these two groups listened to what John said. They believed the word of God that came from his lips. And in them was a change of mind. A change of heart that led to a change of life. These sinners who had said no to God for much of their lives repented and believed in Jesus and entered the vineyard, entered the kingdom. And the religious leaders were told had seen this take place. They had seen society's vilest offenders believe and their lives transformed both to the preaching of John about Jesus but also Jesus' preaching himself. John's message and ministry gave them an opportunity to repent and enter too. But they rejected his message and refused to believe in Jesus. They thought they were near to God, but by their actions showed that their hearts were far away. What about you? Are you like them refusing to repent? Good news we see here in this passage is that anyone can repent and believe and enter the kingdom of God. All of us are called to repent, to turn from our sins and to come to Jesus. And everyone who does this will be saved. They'll be forgiven of all their sins and made right with God. They'll enter his kingdom which promises eternal life. But remember what repentance is. Repentance is a genuine change of mind which leads to a change of behaviour and results in a changed life. It's more than saying sorry for what you've done or are doing. It's more than feeling regret or feeling bad for what you are doing. It's more than knowing that what you have done is wrong. Repentance is rejecting completely the wrong way you have lived in the past and turning to live a right way in the future. It's recognizing that Jesus is God's Son, the King, who can save you from your sins. And trusting him to do that. But trusting him to do that means, and will be seen, by following his commands and living to serve him. Have you repented? Or are you refusing to? See, it's not enough to say that you've repented and then carry on living as you've always done. And it's not enough to pretend that you've repented by doing religious stuff, but then refusing to obey Jesus' commands in other areas. That's no different to what the chief priests and the elders were doing. So having seen who Jesus is, having seen people's lives changed by him, have you recognized him? Or are you refusing to? And if you've recognized him, have you repented? Or are you refusing to? Let it not be said of you this morning what Jesus said here of the chief priests and elders, that you saw others believing the message about him, including those you are sitting among right now. You saw others believing a message about him, but you didn't even change your minds and believe in him. That you refused to recognize him and repent. Jesus is the one who has all authority. His authority is from God himself. He has a right to tell you what to do. He calls you to repent, to trust in him. The chief priests and elders refused to do that because they refused to recognize his authority, because ultimately they didn't want to. They wanted to keep calling the shots of their own lives. Are you being like them today? Or are you recognizing that Jesus is his promised King, the one who can save you? And have you turned to him, submitted to him, obeyed him, and are seeking after him each day? Let's pray that we would.